Hey everyone, this is Pastor Brian Ross coming to you again with my third video in this series I'm doing on the King James Bible in America. I've already done two videos, and the purpose of these videos is to respond to Brother Rodney and what he said in his two videos from late September of this year, specifically September 24 and September 27. So on the 24th, he did a tale of two different schools. And then on the 27th, he did, the King James, every word is where it is supposed to be. So again, if you hadn't heard, I wrote a book, The King James Bible in America. It's published by Dispensational Publishing House. This is the website right here where you can order your own copy of the book if you would like to actually read this for yourself. And in my first video, I answered Rodney's question about why I wrote the book. I wrote the book because of things I was hearing men say, and then what I was observing when I studied the printed editions of the King James Bible in America. So that was what motivated me to write the book. I think there are serious implications there that are not being thought through completely. And that's why I wrote it. Now, I wrote the book. In writing it, I knew that, you know, there's the potentiality that somebody might not like it and that it would cause discussion. And in fact, you know, it has, and I have to be okay with that, and I am okay with that. What I'm not okay with is, like I said in my second video where I talked about the fallacy of false dichotomy, is when videos are made establishing false dichotomies or either or black or white dilemmas, and then I'm pigeonholed into a specific side of that dichotomy. That's not being honest with what I've said. Now, I will say again, as I said in the other two videos, you know, Rodney does say a lot of positive things about me. I appreciate those things, but the argumentation presented in the video, specifically from September 24, and also from September 27, it's not good reasoning, and it's not fair to a brother in Christ to make a characterization like that. So I do feel there are mischaracterizations, and that's largely why I've decided to do these videos. So in this third video, what I want to talk about is there's a segment in Rodney's video where he, from September 24, where he talks about the preface and he talks about the translators. And there's some things that he says there that I want you to hear him say, and then that I would like to comment on, that I would like to respond to, and hopefully you will at least give this a fair hearing. So what we're going to do is we're going to go back to the this video from September 24. And we're going to pick it up in this section here. Rodney's going to start talking about this image. This is a 1611, and then there's this color image here. This is actually of the Hampton Court Conference. None of the men present in this are translators. They are the dignitaries and people that were summoned by the king to Hampton Court, and it's at the Hampton Court meeting where the Puritan Reynolds first floats the idea to King James about the idea of a new translation. So that's what you see depicted here in this image. But let's see what Rodney has to say about the preface and the translators.
I mean, here's a slide with, you know, obviously the King James, and then there's a picture there of the King James guys, and by the way, that's not a real picture, okay? So it's a facsimile. Of course, you know that, right? But I'm just putting that there for a visual for you. But in approximately 1604, King James of England gathered together a group of 54 Greek and Hebrew scholars to create an accurate translation of the English Bible that we know as the Authorized Version of the King James Bible. I will read you an excerpt from a website that I know about, and the website, don't go there now, okay? You can go later. You can write this down. It's called purecambridgetext.com. Okay, that's what it's called. So when you have a chance, go there and peruse that website. Okay? You'll be amazed at what you find on that website. But I'm going to quote you something that came from that website. One of the great truths of the King James Bible is that the translators were versed in the Greek language from their youths up. They could read it with ease. They were familiar with every extant use of the language, whether it be the Iliad, the Peloponnesian Wars, the writings of Socrates, Plato, or whoever. In no way would they ever be so foolish or naive as to render one word with any slavish form or Slavish form. Instead, they weighed the context with which each word was used and wrote the most exact word possible for that context. And then Dr. Bill Bradley, author of Purified Seven Times, The Miracle of the English Bible, states in his lecture series that there's only one, maybe two scholars living today who would have been qualified to have sat on the King James Translating Committee. In 1611, two universities produced 54 such men. And I'm going to be honest with you, I think that's an exaggeration. I doubt that there are two men alive today who could have sat on the translation committee of our King James Bible. Matter of fact, I'd be surprised if there's even one. And I'll tell you why. Because there are too many things in our world today to distract us. These men in the 1600s, in the late 1500s, the 1600s, they weren't encumbered with a multitude of things to distract them. Okay? And then.
So let me just interject here and say that I absolutely agree that the men that were assembled to translate the King James Bible were the best collection of scholarly men ever assembled in world history, at least in the history of the English-speaking world, to be able to do the work of translating the King James Bible. I also agree that that men today are way too distracted and encumbered by technology and social media and media in general, and just the busyness of modern life. And the level of a scholar today does not touch the level of a scholar in the, you know, the late 16th, early 17th century. So I have no problem with acknowledging at all, one iota, the scholastic nature of the King James translators. Okay. But here's the thing. They are men who are educated, and Rodney has already, in the previous video, as I established, created a dichotomy. So he's okay with the he's okay with the education of the King James translators, but he's not okay with, say, me having an education. So as we're going to see, any King James Bible believer is ultimately relying on and trusting in the decisions that were made by these men, albeit the best assembly of scholars to translate in the English language that has ever occurred. But it is still their choices that we are reliant on in the 21st century as English-speaking people who believe the King James Bible is God's word in our language.
And he goes on, when the King James Bible... What the King James Bible does is to give you the exact thoughts of men who could actually think and meditate in Greek when they read a passage. In that sense, yes, the King James Bible is head and shoulders above any Greek manuscript in the sense that you can read it. The reason we can read the King James Bible is because there were 54 men absolutely capable of taking it from one language and putting it into our language. He goes on to say, these pretenders today who puff themselves up as if they were some great thing because they took 4 years of Greek cannot give you the sense of any Greek passage with skill and intimacy that those translators could. There are six places in your King James Bible where the translator saw a slightly more accurate and illustrative word than example to express what they saw and thought when they read it. The habit of just lightly changing that word to example, or from an ensample to example, is an example in its own right of the dumbing down of our culture.
So I want to comment here on what Rodney has been quoting in this video for the last three or four slides. He has been quoting from the purecambridgetext.com website, right? So late last year, after my book was released, Dr. John M. Asquith, who runs this website, started to review my book. And this section that Rodney just quoted is this stuff down here, okay? What the King James Bible gives you is the exact thoughts of men who could think and meditate in Greek when they read a passage. Here's the quote for Dr. Bill Bradley and Purified Seven Times, the Miracle of the English Bible. Here's the last thing he read about the habit of lightly changing this, okay? So I want you to understand where Rodney's getting this from. Rodney is getting this from what he just quoted on those last three or four slides there is from a review of my book. Again, the King James Bible in America. It's a review of the book. And it's being done by Dr. Asquith, who is a proponent of the Pure Cambridge position. Now, I addressed the Pure Cambridge position in the first one of these videos. The Pure Cambridge position says that unless you have a circa 1900 printing of the King James Bible from the Cambridge University Press, you do not have the pure Word of God. So according to Asquith, who Rodney is quoting here, if you have a Schofield Bible, if you have any other edition of the King James Bible other than a Pure Cambridge text, a circa 1900 printing of the King James from a Cambridge University Press, you don't have the pure Word of God. In addition, the gentleman who enunciated that position for the first time did so in the late 1990s and early 2000s. So if I'm going to accept this reasoning here of Asquith, then I have to accept the idea that only a circa 1900 printing of the King James is the pure Word of God. Now, I want you to notice in what is actually said here. There is no evidence given. There is nothing given. Asquith doesn't give any evidence. He's just saying because this word and sample is six times, well, then that somehow means something, specific in that they knew something or this translators knew something or understood something about that word or that context or what have you that we don't. All right. And I want to point one more thing out before I move off this point, and that's this. Here is the first review of my book dated October 29, 2019 by Asquith. And he admits right here in the second paragraph, I have not read the entire book. In fact, I am only up to the section where he deals with alway and always. So Rodney's quoting from a gentleman that hasn't even read my book in its entirety before he starts to review it. And I've been watching the Pure Cambridge website for over a year every week for and waiting for Asquith to review the second part of my book, where I deal with how these pairs of words impact the printed history of the text in the United States. He has not done that. So I want you to understand where Rodney's getting this information from, what his source is, because he doesn't tell you what a source is, and that Asquith is reviewing the book before he's even finished with it. He says so right here, and he has never reviewed the second part. Now, why would he not review the second part? The reason he wouldn't is because he is a pure Cambridge advocate. What I argue in the book is extremely damaging to the pure Cambridge position. So just understand what is going on here. Rodney is jumping in and showing you things and not telling you where he's getting these things from or explaining how they impact anything. So let's continue with the video.
So Here's my issue with Brian's whole presentation. Brian knows I totally do not agree with his book, okay? So this is not a secret, all right? And I'm not the only one who doesn't agree. There might be one man alive on the planet today who might have been qualified to have been asked to be on the translation committee of the KJV. Maybe there's one. Personally, I doubt it. But after the King James Bible was complete, you'll notice that all the changes that were made to the King James Bible were made by men who never would have been invited to sit on the translation committee of the King James Bible because they had no idea why the King James men used, why the translators used the words they did. Okay? Because again, none of them would have been asked to sit on the committee of the translation.
So I have two comments here as well. So first of all, it's unclear to me what changes Rodney's talking about. In the book, I talk about spelling changes that have happened in American editions. It's unclear to me if he's talking about those spelling changes or if he's talking about the video that I created, talking about the words and sample and example, where I showed, starting with Wycliffe and coming all the way through to King James, how the usage and meaning of English, the usage and spelling, I should say, of English words was clearly in the process of developing and was not fixed. So I'm not sure what he means. Now, notice also that Rodney is claiming that there's not one man alive today that would be asked to sit on the committee, and that no man alive today knows why they made the choices that they made, except Rodney. So Rodney is going to claim to know some things here coming up that he's doesn't prove, in my estimation.
Translation committee of our King James Bible. So according to those men and Brian's book and his video.
So there's the dichotomy again. According to those men and Brian's book and Brian's video. So again, so the implication is that I'm with James White and Dan Wallace. And there's another application of the dichotomy that I addressed in the last video. And again, Ronnie hasn't been clear about what changes he's talking about. I would like to be able to elaborate, but I don't know which changes he is talking about.
You know, he reads the translators, the translators to the reader's page, okay, which he read that in his video, so I'm not going to read the whole thing to you, but they told you what kind of words they would use. For example, since he read it in his video, I'm just going to read a little part of it. Okay, it's on page, if you have this book, it's on page 43. Okay, so here's what they said, okay, but that we should express the same notion in the same particular word. As for example, if we translate the Hebrew or Greek word once by purpose, never to call it intent, if one were journeying, never traveling, if one were think, never suppose, if one were pain, never ache, if one were joy, never godless, thus to mince the matter, we thought to savor more of curiosity than wisdom, and that rather it would breed scorn in the atheist than bring profit to the godly reader. Had they kept using the same words over and over again is what they're saying, you know, well, it would breed scorn, and I'm not sure how that would have happened, but here's the thing. Their acknowledgement that they sometimes used synonyms and exchanged words for a similar word that did not change the meaning of the text, okay, that's what they said they would do. Now, I, for 1 minute, do not believe that they were also thinking about alway and always, or establish and establish, or ensample and example, or throughly or thoroughly. And I'm going to tell you why. I don't believe.
So Rodney is quoting from this document right here, which is the preface. So I want to read it to you again. It says, reasons inducing us not to stand curiously upon an identity of phrasing. So they're telling you here that they on purpose did not use or choose to use the same words. They are saying that they did not employ a principle of rigidity in translating, meaning when a Hebrew or a Greek word appeared in the text, that they would render it with the same English word each time. Okay. Another thing we think good to admonish thee of, gentle reader, that we did not tie ourselves to a uniformity of phrasing or to an identity of words as some peradventure would wish we had done. Because they observed that some learned men somewhere had been as exact as they could that way, truly that we might not vary from the sense of that which we had translated before, if the word signified the same in both places. For there be some words that be not the same sense everywhere. We were especially careful and made a conscience according to our duty. But that we should express the same notion in the same particular word, as for example, if we translated Hebrew or Greek word once by propose, never to call it intent, or once by journeying, never traveling, etc. Okay? So they are establishing here a translational principle. They are saying that that if the Hebrew and Greek word could be rendered by purpose or intent, they had no problem using purpose or intent. This preface here is not designed to provide an exhaustive list of every single time they employed this principle. All this is doing is identifying and explaining to the reader the principle that they used. Okay? Now, Rodney says he doesn't believe for a second that always, and sample, example, thoroughly, throughly, establish. He doesn't believe for a second that applies, that this principle applies to those words, those English words. Now, he's going to attempt to show us why when we watch the next segment, but I want to show you the textual facts. Okay? I want to show you the textual facts. So, this is the King James Bible verses. This is the first time the word alway appears in the King James Bible. Exodus 25, verse 30. Okay? Thou shalt set up the table showbread before me alway. Two chapters later, Exodus 27, verse 20. Thou shalt command the children of Israel that they bring the pure olive oil beaten for the light to cause the lamp to burn always. Same Hebrew word, one time translated alway, one time translated always. Okay? The principle established by the preface is absolutely in effect when we look at these words. They are rendered from the same Hebrew word. Now, again, I hate to sound like a broken record. This is a textual fact. This is a fact. Are we going to just sweep this fact under the rug, or are we going to deal with this fact honestly? In this case, the exact principle identified in the preface is in force when we look at this. Let's look at another one. Here's end sample and example. So let's go up back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, which we will talk more about here shortly. Verse 6. Now these things were our end examples. A few verses later. And samples, same Greek word. The Greek word is the same. Yet one time it's examples, yet one time it is end sample. If you look at Philippians 3:17, we see at the end sample. 1 Thessalonians 1:7, end sample. 2 Thessalonians 3:9, end sample. The Greek word is the same every time. 1 Timothy 4:12, example. Pattern in Titus 2:7. Pattern in Hebrews, and then samples again in 1 Peter 5:3. So the exact principle identified by the translators in the preface is in play when we look at these words. They are translations of the same Greek word. And let me also say this. I've watched videos where guys are talking about, well, I don't deal in Greek, I only deal in English. Well, why does the preserved Greek matter or doesn't it? We cannot adopt a position on the King James Bible that gets to pick and choose when the preserved Greek matters and when it doesn't. It can't matter when we need it to build a case against modern versions, but then not matter all of a sudden when we're talking about the English Bible, the King James Bible. That's inconsistent. And it either matters or it doesn't. And we need to adopt a consistent principle when it comes to that. Here's establish, establish. So here's from the Old Testament. So 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 12, David perceived that the Lord had established him king over Israel. If you go to chapter 7, verse 12, look at verse 12. I will establish his kingdom. Verse 13, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom. So, same Hebrew word, within two verses, rendered once with establish and rendered once with establish. And then if you go to verse 16, same chapter, it's established again. So, the principle identified in the preface is absolutely in force. The same Hebrew word is translated in the same passage, in the same context, as both establish and establish. The same as we saw in 1 Corinthians 10 when it came to the issue of example in verse 6 and ensample in verse 11. So again, the same thing is true in the New Testament. So here we see Romans chapter 1 verse 11 where the translator said establish, and then you go to chapter 16, verse 25, and it's establish. Same Greek word. The same principle and phenomenon is occurring. So, when somebody says, that's the way God put it in the Bible, what do they mean when they say that? Because when God moved upon Paul by inspiration to pen, Paul put the same Greek word in chapter 1 and chapter 25, preserved for us and available to us in the Textus Receptus. Then the King James translators, they come along and they tell you the principle that they're using. They tell you that this is what the way we did it. We didn't use uniformity of phrasing. We didn't use, this is my phrase, we didn't use verbatim identicality of wording. And then you look and you find that that's exactly the case. So then we go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 2, and we have establish again. Same Greek word. Next, same chapter. 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 13, same Greek word, establish. So again, if this principle doesn't apply to this, then you have no way around saying that God somehow inspired these translators. Now, last time I knew, Pauline dispensationalists believe and teach that inspiration and revelation ceased when God's word was complete. So, we either believe and trust the translators in a case like this, where we see the exact application of the principle identified in their own preface, or we don't. And if we don't, then we have to ask ourselves some other questions. Well, why don't we? So Rodney can say, well, I don't believe for a second that they're talking about these words. Yet these words fit the principle exactly the way that the translator said the principle worked. We can prove this. These are textual facts. You cannot get around this. And we cannot say, well, I don't deal in Greek, I only deal in English. I understand, we're all English-speaking people here. But we cannot say that the preserved Greek matters over here when we're dealing with, when it's convenient for us in our position against modern versions, But now when we're talking about the printed history of the text and the King James Bible itself, now none of that matters. This is an inconsistency, folks, that I think is significant.
That's what they were referring to in this, the translator to the reader thing. I'm going to tell you what, I absolutely do not believe they were referring to words like that. I just can't imagine a scene.
Okay, you need to pay close attention here to what Rodney does. He says he doesn't believe it. And then he's going to give you his reasoning why in what you're about to watch.
Like this. You know, Dr. John Spencer, okay, who, by the way, he's one of the translators on the committee for the King James Bible. At 19 years of age, he was elected Greek lecturer for Corpus Christi College in Oxford University. It was written about this man, of his eminent scholarship, there can be no question. So I can't imagine a scene like this as they're doing their work, okay? Dr. Spencer. Yes, Mr. Abbott. What say ye over here? Ensample or example? Oh, my good fellow. It doesn't matter. They both mean the same thing. Flip a coin, for goodness, man. Get on with it. Can you even imagine accusing those men of such a flippant attitude about the divinely inspired and divinely preserved Word of God?
So Rodney's proof that the preface is not talking about ensample, example, establish, establish, always, etc., is what he just said about John Spencer. Now, either Rodney is quoting something here about John Spencer and a conversation that is documented somewhere in history that he fails to cite or mention, or he's making this up. He's creating a fictitious scenario that he's reciting. I mean, can you even imagine John Spencer, Mr. Abbott? He has this whole thing that he's conjured here, that he's either not failing to provide, that he's either failing to provide documentation for, or it's completely made up. But this is not proof that the preface is not referring to the pairs of words that I just showed you in the video very clearly are in line with the principle established by the preface of taking Hebrew and Greek words and rendering them into English using synonyms, using words that mean the same thing. Rodney appears to have just made this up. Now, he does the same thing in his video from 9/27, Sunday 9/27.
Dr. John Spencer, it was said, of his eminent scholarship, there can be no question. So, let me say, I can't imagine a scene like this, okay, as these men are doing the work of taking this, taking it from the Hebrew and the Greek and bringing it into English. I can't imagine. Hey, Dr. Spencer. Yes, Mr. Abbott. What say ye over here? Ensample or example? Oh, my good fellow. It doesn't matter. They both mean the same thing. For goodness sakes, flip a coin, man, and get on with it. Could you possibly even imagine accusing those men of such flippant, careless, slipshod attitudes about the divinely inspired Word of God? Absolutely not. Absolutely not.
So again, I mean, I give Rodney kudos for his, you know, accent and acting ability, but what is he talking about? And if this is not proof that the preface does not apply to the words in question that I've argued in my book. Okay? Now, When Rodney called me on the night of Wednesday, September 23rd, and we did have a conversation, when he called me, I asked Rodney, I said, Rodney, are you aware of the notes of John Boyce? Translating for King James, the notes by a translator of the King James Bible. I asked him if he was aware of the notes of John Boyce. I asked him if he was aware of a document called Bod 1602. Bod 1602 is an annotated copy of the Bishop's Bible with the handwritten notes of the translators in the margin. According to rule number one, they were to follow the Bishop's Bible unless the truth of the original said otherwise. They did what the king told them to do. The notes of John Boyce and Bod 1602, this Bishop's Bible, were lost to history until they were discovered in British libraries in the 1950s and 1960s. Now, I have recently done a video called The History, A Brief History of the King James Only Movement, where I make the point that the King James Only train left the station before they had a working knowledge of these primary documents. Now, Rodney has talked to us here about John Spencer, and he's given us this fictitious thing twice about this conversation between him and Abbott about N-sample and egg-sample. So what I have done is I have collated and combed the document, the notes of John Boyce, looking for to see if he commented on any of the passages that are in question or any of the words that are in question. So let me show you a couple things here. So this image here is from the title page. So translating for King James, being a true copy of the notes made by a translator of the King James Bible, the authorized version, as the final committee review revised the translation of Romans through Revelation at Stationers Hall in London, 1610 to 1611, taken by the Reverend John Boyce. John Boyce is the only guy present at the final review of the King James Bible as it is read out loud for the final time before it's sent to the printer, who takes notes on the proceedings. Okay? Now, lo and behold, in the notes of Boyce, we have his handwritten notes, and I will have to zoom in here, but you can see right here in this section, it says chapter 10, 11. This is his comment on 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. So 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. Let me get out of this, hopefully. And let's come back over here and let's look at that. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. Now all these things happen unto them for ensamples. And they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. So this picture right here is of his handwritten notes of the discussion that took place at the final review on that verse where the King James text reads "and sample." All right. Now, obviously, that's hard to read there. So we need to open this image. And here we have it translated for us so that we can read it in English. So notice what it says here. It says chapter 10, verse 11, and then it's broken down. So this part says that the thought may be completed. Read thus, these things as our examples happen to them. Now, wait a minute. Didn't we just hear Rodney make up a story about John Spencer, and can you imagine that they're having this conversation? But now here we have the notes of the translator talking about a verse where they have N sample in the text, and as he's commenting on that verse, he's using the word what? Examples. Now look, folks, at what point do we follow verifiable objective evidence in this conversation? Because here we have a translator who is using the word examples in his notes to explain a verse where they have N samples in the text. Now let's go on. These things, as our examples, happened to them. AD, this is an abbreviation for Anthony Downs, another one of the translators, sharply and violently exerted himself beyond measure for the interpretation of Augustine. That is that the examples, again, here it is again, two times in the notes for a verse where the text says, and samples, this translator is using examples in his notes interchangeably with a verse that they have and samples in. Were understood as concerning the types and figures of the people of old, but the scope of the passage does not seem to admit this interpretation. Now, this is not saying, what this is saying is that they reject the interpretation of Augustine. But as he's discussing this verse, two times he uses the word example here in a verse where the, in his notes on a verse where the passage read and sample. But I want to go back here. Notice this, that the thought may be completed. So John Boyce believes, let's come back over here. John Boyce believes that verse 11, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 11 right here. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. He believes that this verse completes the thought. Well, what thought would it complete? It would complete the thought started in verse 10. Now these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things. So let's start stacking the evidence. Number one, in this context, we have the same Greek word translated in verse 6 as example, and in verse 11 we have it as ensamples, exactly meeting the principle established by the preface. Now we add another layer over that where we can see in black and white where a translator commenting on verse 11 twice in his notes calls this examples. So in his mind, does he see a substantive difference in meaning between an example and between examples and ensamples? Thirdly, the same translator says that what this verse says completes the thought. Well, contextually, that would be the thought that started in verse 6. So are we going to trust the preface and the real, objective, verifiable notes of a translator over made-up imaginary stories that cannot be proved, that cannot be verified? I know where I'm at, and I will encourage others to think about this strongly.
I certainly can't. Those men could read and speak and meditate in those language with ease.
Yes. But there's no evidence for what Rodney's saying here. He can cite Asquith, like I showed you earlier, from the Pure Cambridge Text website, but that doesn't prove the point. I showed you the textual facts and the actual notes of a translator on one of these verses.
Like it was as easy as breathing for them. So they're the ones who translated this verse into English, Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 8. So they read in the book, in the law of God, distinctly, and gave the sense, and caused them to understand the reading. You know, this is how it came through in the Hebrew, these words that they put in English.
So what Rodney's doing here is he's using this verse as a justification for there being a discriminated difference in meaning between, for example, ensample and example. And he's saying this based upon, you know, they read the book of the law distinctly and they gave the sense and they caused them to understand the reading. Now, and he says, well, the translators that could do that in Nehemiah 8:8, they're making these linguistic choices in the translation. The thing with that is, The King James translators, when they render Nehemiah 8:8, they're following the bishop's Bible. Here's the bishop's Bible, Nehemiah 8:8. And they read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. This is not a coherent point. All right? It's just not. They are taking Nehemiah 8:8 here. In the King James reading in Nehemiah 8:8 is essentially identical to the bishop's reading, and they're just moving it forward. It's immaterial to whether or not they have a discriminated understanding difference or working knowledge difference between ensample and example.
So to accuse these men of haphazardly throwing words into the book of God without taking into consideration the sense and the context, and to...
Who's accusing them of this? I certainly am not. In fact, I'm saying they had such an understanding of it that they knew that this word or this English word, either one would work. And they use them interchangeable in the same context, from the same Hebrew and Greek words, exactly like they said they did in the preface. And now we have a translator's own notes that overwhelmingly speak to the position that is established and enunciated in the King James Bible in America. Now, the question is, are folks going to go with the facts, or are they going to go with their tradition? We need to face facts. There are traditions in the King James only movement that have developed that do not necessarily cohere with the facts of the case when it comes to the history, the printed history of the King James Bible.
Look at it distinctly, and so that people would understand, to me doesn't make any sense whatsoever. So, I mean, just how much trust and faith are we supposed to place in men who really didn't know what they were doing? I'm not talking about the King James translators. I'm talking about those who want to correct them today. When you see people today saying, you know, the Greek word means this and the Greek word means that, you need to understand, there's not one man today even knows what he's talking about. They can't read Greek or understand the nuances of the Greek language and meditate in Greek as they read Greek and speak Greek and write letters in Greek to people. But they present themselves as Greek experts. I, for one, will never place my trust in the wisdom of man. And I state this again, okay? Brian showed us many changes over the years. But think about this. All those changes were made by men that I wouldn't cross the street to hear him preach. I wouldn't cross the street.
So, again, Rodney says he's not going to put his faith in the wisdom of men, but are we supposed to put our faith in Rodney's imagination? Or do we refine our position, refine our understanding, and bring our understanding closer in line with the objective, verifiable facts? And again, Rodney's talking about changes. I'm not sure what changes he's talking about here. I don't know. He doesn't say. So I'm not going to be able to comment on that because I'm not totally sure what he's talking about. If he's talking about changes that were made, listen, we have to face facts also. The King James Bible has not been printed with uniformity. Virtually, in every edition, there is something that is different, a spelling change, something. What? And in America, as I've already demonstrated in the first video, that is even more so the case. So I don't know exactly what changes he's talking about here, so I'm not going to comment further on that.
To go listen to them. All those changes were made by men who had no idea why the King James translators used those words where they used them. And that's a big problem.
But does Rodney know?
Our apostle said that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Where is the power of God? We read in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 4, where the word of the king is, there is power. And who may say unto him, what doest thou? Well, I can tell you who will say unto the king, what are you doing? Those who don't understand what he did. Those who don't understand what the men who put together the King James Bible did.
So here Rodney is applying Ecclesiastes 8:4 to the King James Bible. So when Ecclesiastes was it written about an early 17th century English translation? And if where the word of the king is, there is power, then does this not also apply to the 1537 Matthew's Bible, which was licensed by King Henry VIII? Does it not apply to the 1539 Great Bible, which was authorized by King Henry VIII? Because the King James Bible was never officially authorized by the king. The king approved it. He set it up. He was involved in the front loading of it and the establishment. He approved the project, but it was never officially authorized. So if Ecclesiastes 8:4 is talking about the King James Bible, then I have a question about that. And number two, if you're going to use this verse to make the argument Rodney's making, then wouldn't you have to say the same thing about the 1539 Great Bible and the 1537 Matthew's Bible, both of which were licensed and authorized by King Henry VIII?
Now, Brian frequently spoke about archaic words and that the meaning of words change over time. Well, it may be true that the meaning of words change over time, but the meaning that it had when God put it inside the King James Bible, it still means what it originally meant when God put it in.
So here we have the comment again about God putting it in the King James Bible. So, when God the Holy Spirit moves upon Paul to write the book of Romans, and he writes Romans chapter 1, verse 11 in Greek, and he puts in this Greek word, he moves upon him in chapter 16 to put that Greek word in. So, God said, under inspiration, the same thing in chapter 1 that he said in chapter 16. And I believe he still, even in the King James Bible, even though this word here says established and this word here says establish, I believe he's saying the same thing, because I believe that establish and establish are synonyms. They're English synonyms. But understand, that's not what Rodney is saying, or that's certainly not what Rodney's implying. He's saying that that God had the translators put establish in that verse, and that he had them put establish in that verse. I don't know how you can say that and not realize that the logical implication of that is that God inspired them or moved upon them, or that the Holy Spirit superintended this to happen. Either way, you have God intervening in the process to get it to happen. And again, at what point you can say, well, we don't speak Greek, we don't deal in Greek, I got it. But every single King James defender uses the preserved Greek as a major point in their position against the critical text and modern versions. So we cannot say, here it matters and there it doesn't. It's inconsistent.
His word. I don't care if it changed over time, and neither should you. What God said is what God meant, and it still means the same exact thing today, whether you like that or not.
Yep. I agree. Establish and establish still mean the same thing today. They do. But in modern English, in America, over time, people stopped using the word establish, and they started just using establish. I'm going to show you this. So if an American printing puts an E in front of establish, does that automatically mean it's a corruption? If the words substantively mean the same thing, It cannot be rightly called a corruption because the substantive content remains intact in that case. And this is what people don't get. The reason I reject the critical text in modern versions is because they substantively alter the doctrinal content of the Bible. When you drop Mark 16, when you drop the woman taken in adultery, when you drop Acts 8:38, when you drop these whole passages out, when you drop the blood of Christ from Colossians chapter 1 verse 14, that is substantively altering the doctrinal content of the Bible. Synonyms don't do that, and the translators themselves tell you that synonyms don't do that.
No. I mean, Brian said that dictionaries today, and all along, he showed dictionaries all the way. I mean, from, I forget how far back he went, but he showed dictionaries that say that ensample and example mean the same, and always and always mean the same thing, and that throughly and thoroughly mean the same thing, and that establish and establish mean the same thing. Now, I know I won't be able to get through all this in one night or tonight. I mean, I'm not doing this forever. Okay. So what I did is I selected a few words so that you could get the idea or an idea of how your King James Bible is the divinely inspired and the divinely preserved Word of God, and that you can rely on it just the way it is, and that not one word has to be changed. And no excuses have to be made for the words that we have in the book that God himself promised to preserve for you, so that your faith would not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Amen? And let me at this point say here, because I don't want it to sound like Brian is saying that he wants to change words in the King James Bible. Brian is not saying that, okay? And I want to make that clear, because this is not an attack against Brian. But I think there's things in his book that I'm putting the cards out on the table. I just need to present them to you like that. But Brian in his own book said, or even in that video that he made, look, ensample, it's a good word. I don't have any problem with it. I don't think it needs to be changed in the King James Bible. Okay, so. Now, at the 20-minute mark, Brian brings in Noah Webster and says that ensample has fallen out of usage. Then he goes to example and says that example means the same thing as ensample. And although there's some truth in that, example has some meanings that are exactly like ensample and vice versa. Here's the problem with that kind of thinking anyway. We may not use ensample today, but it's still in the Word of God today. It's still there for a reason. You know what I'm saying? And that, like, you got, like the guys we watched that video of, they want to take it completely out of the Bible. Okay, that's what they want to do. And of course, I'm saying, no, that's not going to happen. I have my King James Bible there, and, it's getting kind of worn out, so a week and a half ago, I found the same exact thing on eBay, and I bought myself another one. It arrives today. It's right there. Right there. You can't probably see it, but no, you can't.
So I appreciate Rodney being clear that I'm not calling for ensample to be changed, because I'm not. But what I am calling for is for ensample to be understood the way it was understood in the early 17th century. And that was at a time when the English language was at a crossroads. And there are multiple ways of spelling words. Ensample, example, different spellings conveying the same substantive meaning. That is what I have been arguing for in the King James Bible in America. And that is what I argued in the video that I did that Rodney is referencing. So let me just say to finish this up. If it seems like I've been a little bit hard on Rodney in this video, it's probably because I guess I have been. But it's because Rodney says things in his argumentation that he doesn't prove, that he makes up, and needs to be called out that that's not evidence. That doesn't prove anything. Whereas the stuff that I've showed you, the notes of John Boyce, where he clearly uses the word examples twice in a verse where the text, King James text, reads "and samples," and then says that this verse completes the thought that started in verse 6 where the word "example" was used, shows you that they don't see that any perceived difference in their mind is imagined. That's not the way they thought about it. And this fits exactly with the principle that they established in the preface. And the point of the preface is not to list every single pair of words where the principle is applied. It is simply to establish the principle and explain to the reader what it was. In the next video, I'm going to start talking about the pairs of words, and we'll look at what Rodney says about the pairs of words. Rodney is my brother in Christ. Rodney is a fellow laborer in the gospel, the grace of God, and the distinctive message and ministry of the Apostle Paul. And while I appreciate that, I think there are things in Rodney's video where he is commenting on the book that I think are just wrong, that I think aren't factually correct, that I think need to be noted. So if you want to read this book for yourself, The King James Bible in America, an Orthographic Historical and Textual Investigation, you can pick it up on the dispensationalpublishinghouse.com website. Next time, I will talk about the first pair of words that Rodney addresses in his video, Always and Always. Thanks for listening.